I'll invite you to just real briefly bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon this portion of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this time, as I said earlier, to consider the events of the final days of your life. And Lord, there is so much here, both in your words and also in your example, that speak to us, that give us hope as you went to your death on the cross to pay for our sins, but also that direct us as you have called us to be your servants here in this world. So bless us and speak to us again, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we join together tonight and also tomorrow night, we're going to be finishing up the midweek series that we have been hearing throughout Lent that both Seth and I had been presenting to you, focusing upon extreme grace. And as we look at the events of both nights, I think it'll be very plain to all of you that extreme grace is certainly evident on both occasions. Now tonight, as we gather together on Maundy Thursday, and as most of you recall, what we are remembering in particular is the institution of the Lord's Supper that Jesus participated in with his disciples, that he gave to them as he shared together with them in the last Passover that he was to eat before he went to heaven. And we remember how, again, on the night that he was betrayed, he did just that. He introduced the sacrament that we still receive in the church today on a regular basis, and we'll be doing it in just a little while here tonight. But in John's account of these events, we see something that Jesus did. And this was not part of the scripture lesson that I read for you. It's a little bit prior to it. But we see that during the course of this supper, Jesus got up, he laid aside his outer garments, he then took a towel, he tied it around his waist, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, washing feet, that was a pretty normal part of life in their culture. After all, they lived in a very dry, dusty environment. They tended to walk pretty much anywhere they went, and of course, they didn't wear closed shoes, as we often do today. So it was only natural that wherever they went, as they were out and about, their feet tended to get pretty dirty. Now, washing feet then became normal hygiene for them. And it was typical for a host to allow his guests to wash their feet as they entered into his home. It was typical that he would provide water so that his guests could do so. And if the host was particularly wealthy, he might have a servant appointed to do it for them. However, although the washing of feet was very common in their culture, the fact that Jesus did it, the fact that he was washing the feet of others, was very unusual. It was unusual in that this was a job that was typically left to the lowest of servants in the household. And this, after all, was Jesus. This was the Christ. This was the Son of God who was performing this very lowly task for them. So as we think about Jesus and as we think about his identity, it's clear to us that Jesus, he deserves to be served, doesn't he? It's clear that he deserves both our service and our obedience. But as we think about our position before him, it's clear that we are not deserving of his service in the least. Because we are the creature rather than the creator, we don't deserve to be served by him. Because we are sinful, and because we are deserving only of judgment, we don't deserve to be served by him in this way. It all seems backward. It all seems out of place. And it seemed this way to Peter, too. This is why when Jesus got to Peter, he objected. And Peter didn't merely object as Jesus came to him to wash his feet. Peter simply was not having it. Peter told Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." And it was only after Jesus explained that unless he was washed, he could have no part with him, that he finally relented and he allowed Jesus to serve him in this way. Now, as we consider Peter's thoughts, as we consider his actions, I think most of us can understand Peter's objection. I think we can relate to it. We tend to think that somebody like Jesus, it's not his place to do something like this for us. We tend to think that this is a task, it would be better if we just simply did it for ourselves. And the reason we feel this way is because, as I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus is greater than us. And for this reason, he should not serve us in this sort of way. We tend to think it should be the other way around. We think that it should be us serving him. Although we've heard the gospel countless times, and although most of us seated here tonight, we can tell anybody what Jesus did, and we can explain why he did it, we still tend to struggle in this way. Christianity, for most in the church today, it's really all about our obedience to Jesus. Christianity to us, it's all about morals. It's all about doing what God has called us to do, living out his word. Christianity, for most of us, has nothing to do with his service of us. But in reality, that's what our faith is all about. Just like Peter, unless we allow Jesus to serve us in this way, we can have absolutely no part with him. Unless we allow Jesus to serve us in this way, we cannot be cleansed of our sin. Christianity, again, is all about Jesus serving us. So unless we receive this act of service that Jesus performed on our behalf, ultimately we cannot be saved. As Scripture teaches us, there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to atone for our sin. No amount of good deeds, no amount of obedience on our part can repay God for the wrongs that we have done. And in this way, you see, Jesus, he was preparing his followers for what he was about to do. He was preparing them by washing their feet for his death, by which he would cleanse not only their feet, but by which he would cleanse them of their sin. And if they were to be forgiven, if they were to be cleansed, they had to allow Jesus to stoop down and to serve them. He was also preparing them to carry out the call that he would be entrusting to them. As he expressed to them, it wasn't yet their time to go where he was going. And their lives going forward were to reflect that of Jesus. Their lives going forward were to be lives of service. After Jesus finished washing their feet, here is what he said to them. "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, or Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, as some of you know, and I've shared this with you before, there are some Christians who take this call very, very literally. And what I mean by this is that they will sit down, take off their shoes and their socks, and they will wash one another's feet. And they will often do this in the course of a worship service, sometimes even on Monday, Thursday. Now, while there's nothing wrong with this, I don't believe this is what Jesus meant. The call that he was giving to them was not merely about foot washing. It was about service in general. Now, washing each other's feet can certainly be a humbling experience. I took part in such a service once, and as I'm not a foot guy, as I tend to find people's feet rather unappealing, you're not going to find me giving pedicures, that's for sure. I did not find it to be all that enjoyable. But still, it's not quite the same as what was being experienced by the disciples. It's not the same because our feet generally do not get all that dirty today, do they? Maybe our feet get a little stinky from time to time if we're outside working, but generally speaking, they stay pretty clean. After all, we don't walk around dusty roads all that often. We have cars to drive in wherever we go, and our shoes tend to be closed, which usually keeps the dirt out. And so if we then took the time here to wash one another's feet, we would be washing something that's already clean. we would be performing a service that's not really needed, and ultimately that makes it unnecessary. But there are, of course, numerous ways that we can, in fact, serve one another. There are numerous ways that we can assist others and by which we can attend to their needs. There are many humbling acts that we can perform by which we can be a blessing to one another in the church and also to those in the community around us. Now, before I move on, I do want to make one clarification. In this call that Jesus was giving to them, he was in no way suggesting that they could earn his blessing by following his example. I want to emphasize this because, again, no matter how well we know the gospel, no matter how well we can spit it out when somebody questions us, we still tend to have this tendency of wanting to do it ourselves. It all goes back to our sinful nature. We're tempted to do so because, just like Peter, our mindset is it's improper for Jesus to serve us. It's beneath him to serve us. And for this reason, we tend to think that if we are to be forgiven, if we are to be cleansed, it's by our service that it's going to happen. Now, that being said, Jesus was calling them to respond to his grace. As those who had received his grace, they were being called by Jesus to extend that very same grace to one another. They were being called to give to others the extreme grace that they themselves had received from their Lord. So again, they were being called to serve others. They were being called to lower themselves for the blessing of others. They were being called to act humbly in the service of others. As he, their Lord and teacher, had washed their feet, they were to wash one another's feet. As he had acted in a way that was far beneath him by performing this very menial task, they were being called to lower themselves in that same way as they sought to bless one another. They were being called to humble themselves. And as you know, this is something that's very hard for us to do. It's especially hard, I believe, today in the society in which you and I live. And it's hard because we have been told for many, many years, whether it was by parents or aunts and uncles or teachers or whoever it may be, that we are above certain tasks. We have been raised to think of certain jobs as beneath us. And for this reason, if we were to perform one of these jobs, we would consider it to be absolutely degrading. And for this reason also, we tend, even though it's not right, but we tend to look down on others who do perform these jobs. But Jesus again reminds us that a servant is not greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. And what he is telling us is that we are not greater than him. And if he was willing to do this, if he was willing to lower himself, to humble himself, to do a job that was absolutely degrading, then so too must we. Now this leads us into our lesson for tonight. After telling his disciples that one of them would betray him, Jesus went on to give them a new command. So I'm not going to read that whole passage again, but starting in verse 34, Jesus says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, if you're like me, and you're looking at these words up on the screen, you might tend to think or to ask right off the bat, is this command really new at all? After all throughout Scripture, God has commanded his people to love others, and so this is a valid question. For example, in Leviticus 19, starting in verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so, that probably rings a bell, doesn't it? It's this passage that Jesus was citing when he was asked, which of the commandments is the greatest? And you might remember in Matthew 22, Jesus answered by saying, "Well, the first and greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. He then went on to say the second greatest commandment is that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We see later in Leviticus 19 that this love was to extend not only to their brothers, not only to their people, but also to the foreigners who lived among them. Starting in verse 33 of that chapter, here's what God says. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him any wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So again, according to the Lord, they were not to take advantage of a foreigner who lived among them. They were not to wrong him in any way. They were really not to treat him any different than they would treat anybody else who lived among them in their own community. They were to treat them as one of their own. And again, we see that phrase, right? You should love them as you love yourself. And although it's not stated outright as it is in the New Testament, the people were called to love even their enemies. They were told that, you know, if you're out and you find the animal of your enemy, rescue it and take it back to him. They were told that if their enemy was hungry, they were to give him something to eat. And they were told that they were not to rejoice when their enemy fell. Seeing this, it's not the command to love which is new. That command to love people, it had been around ever since the beginning. But as we look at the words of Jesus, it's the standard of love that's new, right? All throughout, the standard had been love your neighbor as you love yourself. But now, Jesus says that we are to love one another as he has loved us. So again, we're not only to love others as we love ourselves, we're called not only to look out for them and to care for them as we do for ourselves, we are called to love them as Jesus loved us. And this is a higher standard because, quite frankly, Jesus does a much better job of loving me than I do, right? And I think that's true of all of us. And how has Jesus loved us? Well, as we discuss this issue, the first thing that we often tend to reference, and it's very valid, is the word for love that is used here. You've probably heard it taught, and it's true, that in the Greek, in the language in which the New Testament was written, there were more than one. There were several words for love. The word for love that is sometimes used in Scripture, but not often, is a word that refers to brotherly love. There's another word that refers to sensual love. But the word for love that is used most often as we read through Scripture is a word that refers to a sacrificial, a gracious, and an unconditional love. And this is the type of love to which we are called. We are called to love in this way, even though, yes, I know, we struggle with it. We are called to do so even though in our sinful nature, our love tends to be exactly the opposite. In our sinful nature, our love tends to be conditional. In our sinful nature, our love tends to be self-serving. In our sinful nature, our love tends to be both temporary and it tends to be limited. But the love to which we are called, it's seen perfectly in Jesus. Jesus loved us graciously. Jesus loved us unconditionally. Jesus loved us sacrificially. And of course, this is seen most clearly, in the cross. Jesus loved us in spite of our sin and our rebellion. Even though we failed to love him, he loved us anyway. He didn't wait for us to get our act together because, of course, that's something that could never happen. As Scripture tells us, he died for us while we were yet sinners. He gave himself for us when all that we deserve is judgment. He gave himself for us when all that we deserved is death and hell. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he gave to us the blessing of which we are completely and utterly undeserving. And it's this then that we are called to demonstrate to one another. It's this love that we are called to give to one another. We are to love one another as he has loved us. And just as I said earlier when I was speaking about grace, the same is true of love. You see, we don't love others in order that we might receive God's love in return. We don't love other people in order to earn their love in return. Our love, rather, is a response to the love that God has lavished upon us. So then if we ask ourselves this question, well, then how do I become more loving? The answer is not, well, if you go out and you follow this set of rules very strictly, you will become more loving. That's not the answer. God's law is great, but it's not going to make us more loving. It's good, and it's holy and perfect, but it's not going to make us more loving. We are going to become more loving as we experience the love that he has given to us. And when we do so, his love will both freely and naturally flow from us into the lives of others. And it's for this reason that according to Jesus, people will know that we are his disciples. They will know, he said, that we are his disciples if we have love for one another. They don't simply know we are Jesus' disciples because we're nice people, right? They don't know that we are Jesus' disciples simply because we refrain from putting them down or harming them or letting our dog go to the bathroom in their yard. They know that we are Jesus' disciples because our love is reflective of his own. They know we are his disciples because we display, and yes, it's going to be imperfectly because we're sinners, but we love in the very same way that he has loved us. And this, you see, is extreme grace. We demonstrate extreme grace when we love those who don't deserve it, right? We demonstrate extreme grace when we love those who don't love us in return. In loving those who are undeserving and giving love to those who don't return it, we are extending that love that God has given to us. We are extending to them the grace of God who loves us and who saved us in spite of our wickedness and our lost condition. So as we then continue in our celebration of Holy Week, may we first and foremost, I'm not going to say go out and do a better job of loving each other. I mean, I want that. But may we first and foremost remember the love that God has shown to us. May we first and foremost remember the love that Jesus has given us. May we first and foremost remember how he humbled himself, being made in the likeness of man. May we remember how he lowered himself by living a life in this world, a life that we couldn't live in perfect obedience to the law of God. May we remember how he lowered himself by providing for us the blessing of which we were completely undeserving by giving his life for us in our place. And may we do so trusting in him and in him alone for both his forgiveness and also for his salvation. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the great love that you have shown to us, and we acknowledge, Lord, that our love in no way compares to your own. We also acknowledge, Lord, that so often we attempt to earn your love or to earn your forgiveness by the things that we do. May we remember, Lord, that we are saved only by Jesus. We are saved only through his grace. And we receive this only through faith. So may we look to him and trust in him at all time. But we pray, Lord, that as this happens, you would so fill us with your love that it would overflow and that it would both touch and bless the lives of many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.